Our text is Hebrews 9, 16 through 26 this morning. And this morning we are looking at another aspect of the better covenant and better sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The covenant which God has been pleased to establish with His people is being viewed in the text which is before us this morning as the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. You know as well as I do that every will and testament is made out by an individual. More than once on the television, you have these exhortations to go see your attorney to make out your will. And that's exactly what our Scripture is zeroing in on this morning. And the idea, of course, is that there is to be a predetermination, I should say, of the distribution of the estate. And the estate we are particularly concerned about this morning is the estate of the Lord Jesus Christ, His estate and its distribution. And the general statement I've made about this morning's message that's given to us is that by the death of Jesus Christ, the one who makes out the will, the testator, as it's put, His last will and testament becomes effective, and the inheritance is gained. And so this morning we look at the principle lying behind Christ as the testator, the one who makes out the will, how the Old Testament pictures Jesus Christ in His making out of the will, the testator, and how Jesus Christ actually fulfills the requirements and brings to us the inheritance. And so we zero in, first of all, this morning on verses 16 and 17. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. The King James Version says something like this: For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator, the one who made out his last will and testament. And we ask immediately the question, what is the inheritance that is involved here in this last will and testament? And of course, the inheritance that is involved is the inheritance of heaven. Last week we looked at verse 15 specifically, which says, For this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. They may receive eternal life in heaven. Jesus Christ tells us in the 14th chapter of John, Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you into that place which I have prepared, that where I am, Jesus says, there you may be also. What a wonderful promise. That's the inheritance. A place in heaven that you may be and I may be there with Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament goes so far as to say that God Himself is our inheritance. What a wonder that is. This is the testament of Jesus Christ. The last will and testament. It's amazing to me that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly known as the Mormons, has a book. And I've had a couple of Mormons send me copies of this book here in the last month. They have a book which is called The Book of Mormon. And the subtitle to that book is Another Testament of Jesus Christ. Now, how in the world can that be possible? How in the world can there be another last will and testament? In our circumstances, if a will was read and somebody else came along and said, no, that's not the proper will, here is the last will and testament, what would we say? We contest that will. That is not the last will and testament. We have the witnesses. There cannot possibly be another last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And we contest the fact that there is another testament of Jesus Christ. That is contrary to the written Word of God, which we are looking at this morning. And the last will and testament of Jesus Christ becomes effective upon the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 17 again, for a testament, a covenant, is, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. And Jesus Christ, dear friends, died to assure the validity of His last will and testament. Carrying on this picture, it's kind of interesting that in the Bible we have what is called the Old Testament and the New Testament. We might ask the question then, why are there two testaments? Well, there really aren't two testaments. There is a new one. There is a rewriting of the Old Testament, which is given to us in the New Testament, explaining more fully and completely the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And as we said last week, those who passed from this life into the next during the Old Testament period relied specifically upon the death of Jesus Christ to bring them into glory. They were saved by the death of Jesus Christ. And it's the same way today. And as you trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is a guarantee by the last will and testament of our Lord Jesus that you receive the inheritance. And you know, it's kind of interesting, because in this particular case, the administrator of the estate is also Jesus Christ. He is the one who was raised from the grave and takes his position now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to ensure the proper distribution of his estate. Well, all of this is pictured in the Old Testament. Let's read again verses 18 through 22. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. The Old Testament covenant was ratified with blood. It's interesting how the writer to the Hebrews puts it in verse 18, "For even the first, that is the first covenant, was not inaugurated without blood." Now this blood was not the blood of the one who died to bring into effect his last will and testament. This was different blood. This was the blood of bulls and of calves and of goats. And this blood was a picture of Jesus Christ. Look up in the text again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, a parable for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." Here is a parable, a picture, and that's exactly what was taking place in the day of Moses, when Moses came down from the mountain and he said all of the words which God had spoken to him. He spoke those words to the people of Israel. And the people responded, "All of these words which you have spoken, we will do." And Moses took the blood from the sacrificial animal. And the writer to the Hebrews in verse 19 says, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses, to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." He sprinkled that blood upon the people. Yuck! We might think about it that way. Yuck! That's what he did? Arg! Not for me. I'm not interested in a bloody religion like that. Well, I don't think we would be interested in a bloody religion like that. But what was taking place was a symbolic gesture in which the people, by the blood of the sacrifice, were joined to God in a covenant relationship in which God promised to give life, and the people in turn promised that they would be obedient to this God, Jehovah. And in this picture form, in this parable form, the people were joined together. And through the whole Old Testament era, the blood was spilled in the sacrifices, day after day, week after week. Hundreds of thousands of animals slain. The picture could not be avoided. Look at verse 22. "And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." How could the picture not be seen? The whole emphasis of the system was the fact that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness. That's what it was all about. And the same truth comes to us today forcefully in those Old Testament pictures, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's amazing, isn't it? How we want to avoid that concept. And even today, in many circles, individuals will say, no, I'll get there on my own merit, thank you. I'll get there on the basis of my own good deeds, thank you. No blood spilled for me, thank you. Wrong. Wrong, wrong. The Old Testament emphasizes again that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Perhaps you think to yourself, you don't need to emphasize, Denny, the fact that it's not our own good works that gets us to heaven. We understand that that's the case. We've been going to church here for a long time. Of all people, we understand that that's the case. Let me tell you something, folks. That it is very easy for us to get into the trap of religion by works. And I have some very close friends who more than once have said to me, well, I've done such and such and such and such, and I'll get my reward in the end. Is that how it works? Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All of those Old Testament pictures foretell Jesus Christ. Let's go on in our text, verse 23. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here was a copy on earth of that which is in heaven. And the Scriptures tell us here that Jesus Christ entered heaven on the basis of His own sacrifice. He did not enter the holy place made with hands, but He went into the true holy place, heaven itself. Now, verse 24 says, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He appeared on earth. And we're going to see that in verse 26. He appeared on earth. But in verse 24 it says, He appeared in the presence of God. On the basis of His sacrifice, He appears in the presence of God. Why does He do that? He does that for us, the writer to the Hebrews says. On behalf of us. For you and for me. For people like us. That's why He does it. He represents us. He does what we could not do. We cannot represent ourselves. But He represents us. Verse 25, nor was it that He should offer Himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not His own. Interesting. He appears once in heaven. before God for us. Not repeatedly. He did not, verse 26 says, have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. No, not at all. But now, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now we return to earth. And now, at the consummation of the ages, the Scripture says, at the end of the ages, Jesus Christ appears, manifests Himself, makes Himself known. You know, it's a phenomenal thing for us to think that Jesus Christ appeared at the end of the ages. What in the world are we living in now, 2,000 years later? Let's attempt to get the picture of the fact, dear friends, that everything came to a head in the plan of God 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. This was the consummation, the summing up of the ages of everything that was to take place. And here came Jesus Christ. And He was manifested to put away sin, verse 26 tells us. Here's another interesting picture. It's the picture of an annulment. Now, you know what an annulment is, don't you? If a young man and a young woman run away and appear before a justice of the peace, and the marriage license is signed and everything, and the parents who really don't want this marriage to take place catch up to this young man and woman before the marriage is consummated, an annulment may take place. In other words, everything can be stripped away so that it's back the way it was before. And this is the picture that the writer to the Hebrews is setting before us. Christ was manifested to put away sin. You know what our problem is? Oh yeah, our problem is sin, all right. But our problem is that the work of sin in our lives might come to real consummation. In other words, we might be brought by that sin to eternal destruction. But Jesus Christ enters the scene and the relationship of individuals with sin is annulled. It is wiped away. It is as if there had been no relationship there at all previously. And the relationship with sin cannot be consummated. Rather, people like us are brought into an eternal relationship with God. Look at verse 26 again. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And so what we have simply is this, dear friends. We have the principle of a last will and testament established by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who must die to bring into effect that last will and testament, is pictured in the Old Testament. And that picture comes to fulfillment in the New Testament. And the question then is simply this. Are you and am I part of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ? You know, that's a significant question. If you had a wealthy relative, and that wealthy relative were to pass from this life, I dare say that you would be very interested in appearing at the appointed time when that will was read. Why? Because you'd want to know if you were included in that will. The same principle applies here. We need to know. Each one of us, whether or not we are in fact included in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. How do we find out? Well, one of the ways we find out is by coming and listening to the reading of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. If you're really interested in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, and you're really eager to understand this last will and testament of Jesus Christ, and you appear regularly, as you folks do, to hear the reading and the explaining of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. What is that a sign of? Well, I know one thing it's a sign of. It's a sign of your real interest in and love for Jesus Christ. And that's important. That really is important. And there's no other way for us to see a relationship with Christ solidified than our really coming to grips with His last will and testament. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, here's some tough territory in Hebrews again. I thank you for this comparison, however, of the gospel as the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And I ask, Father, that there would be within each one of our hearts here this morning, that there would be a real desire to understand this last will and testament of Jesus Christ. May you be pleased to work within us and to assure us of our personal interest in this last will and testament.